final section as we've been going through the book of Genesis for quite some time now. We might actually make it to the end of it by sometime in the fall. Then we'll have to figure out where we're going to go next after Genesis. But we're actually beginning a whole new section within the book of Genesis, and it is the section that deals with mostly the subject being Joseph. And in fact, if you look at Genesis really 12 through 50, this is the tale of the patriarchs, the people in the faith that had been given the promise that was given to Abraham and passed it down. And Joseph becomes very prominent there, but there's another way to look at this section of Genesis, and that is constantly a tale of a father with two sons. You saw that with Father Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. You saw that again with Father Isaac with his sons Jacob and Esau. And we're going to see that with Father Jacob with his 12 sons, except you're going to see two that are really going to come into focus that are being contrasted through this tale. Now, usually those tales of the two sons seem to be one of one cast off and one accepted, right? The favored son, Ishmael, who was cast off, and then Isaac, the unfavored one that was instead becomes favored. And the tale of Esau, the one who was favored by his father, but Jacob is the one in whom the promise passes down. And yet when we get to Jacob and we see these two sons, we're going to see, of course, Joseph, but we also see another son of Jacob's that comes into focus, and that is the son Judah. But this time it's not a story really of one who is cast off and one who is accepted. It's a story of two sons and their different roles. One will be in the role of a savior of his family, and the other will be in the role of an obvious sinner among his brothers. This is a section in which we've taken the title The Gospel According to Joseph, but I do want you to pay attention to when Judah is in the story. And in fact, if this was a movie, you might be seeing a cut between these two brothers as the action goes on. What is Judah doing at the same time? What is Joseph doing? And how do these stories come together in the end to make one story, the tale of these two sons? We're going to see these different story arcs as they evolve until chapter 50. But first, we're going to start with In the Beginning, which is a very good place to start. In chapter 37, we'll be reading at verses 1 through 11. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, open our ears. Lord, I pray that you'd open the ears of those who are believers to new truths that you have for them, hard sayings of what love looks like and how it is to be practiced the way that you love us. Lord, I pray that you would open the ears of those who may not yet be believers. Lord, may they hear your gospel and your love proclaimed in a way that is compelling from your scriptures. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work, doing the work of pointing to Christ throughout this text and the love and the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Lord, send your spirit to help us understand these words that the Spirit himself inspired. And Lord, we know that we are not able to understand them apart from his illumination. So give that to us this morning. May we not read these words merely for the intellectual knowledge that they communicate, but for the changed heart, the renewed soul that you intend to work through them. Lord, may your word not return to you void, but do all that which you have for it to accomplish. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of the one who is the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, They hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told this to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. I am a big fan of Johnny Cash. I know some people probably have been fans of him as well. Many people don't realize that, in fact, Johnny Cash had an older brother when he was little. But this older brother was actually the favorite son of his parents. This was the son that they thought was going places. This was the son that always had wise decisions compared to Johnny's bad decisions. His parents were obviously favoring the son. That was until one day when Johnny was 12 years old and Jack, his older brother, had an unfortunate accident. He lingered for about a week and then died. It said his parents were greatly mourning over this loss. In fact, it was reported by one person that his father may have even let it slip in a moment of anger and grief that the wrong son had died. The favoritism that had been shown to his elder brother and not to Johnny eventually may have led to some of his depression and his early bouts with drugs and alcoholism in his life. It always hung over him, this act of favoritism that excluded him. Favoritism can often have unintended and disastrous consequences. And in some ways, the story of Joseph, when we get into the middle of it, will seem like a warning story for us about the disastrous results of favoritism shown to one person over another. In fact, this favoritism affects not only the heart, but affects the ears. And in fact, that's the two areas I want us to look at this morning, is how favoritism affects our hearts and affects our ears. First, let's actually look at the favoritism itself. Look at verse 3. What was favoritism? What do I mean by favoritism? Look at verse 3. "Now Israel," that is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." Now, think of Genesis up to that point. I've mentioned Abraham. I've mentioned Isaac. Think about the role of favoritism throughout this entire narrative. Think of Abraham, who, when he was told the promise and that you will have a son from Sarah, what did he say? "Oh, may Ishmael stand before you." Favoritism shown to Ishmael. Think of Isaac, who in his old age favored his son Esau. Even though the promise was it would go to the younger, he still favored Esau. Why? For the food that was gotten for his stomach. He was a big fan of hunting. And Jacob, we see here, hasn't learned the lessons of his family. He's repeating the same one with his favoritism shown towards one son. Jacob is favoring Joseph over all the others. Jacob is giving Joseph gifts. In fact, in this text it says a robe, and in most of your translations it's probably translated as a robe of many colors. Now, we don't know that that is exactly what that word means. That could be a robe of many colors. It could be a royal robe. And a robe of many colors would be a royal robe. But it's, who wears a robe? Well, we think of judges, and we think of royalty. And in fact, I think we should look at this as a royal robe. If somebody's walking around in royal robes, what do they probably think that they are? Royalty, right? Somebody who will rule. Somebody who will rule over the family, right? To be the head guy. Now, Jacob seems to be indicating this. Joseph will be the head guy of his family. Maybe setting him up to be the one who will rule the family after he goes. And Who knows exactly what the reasons for this were? It says in the text he was the son of his old age. Maybe it's because he was from Rachel, the favored wife, but maybe it's just because it was his a son that he had enjoyed playing with when he was older. It doesn't seem like there's a good reason that's given. There's just random favoritism in the eyes of his brothers. And so he's set up to rule over his family. And this is significant because he's not the eldest son. Do you remember who the eldest son was? It was Reuben. If you search back in the text of what happened to Reuben, though, there was an incident with some of Jacob's wives that seemed to exclude Reuben from a favored place among the brothers. And then you may remember the incident that happened with Simeon and with Levi. They were the next two oldest born, but then they had that minor incident of murdering a whole town. So it seems that they're on the outs a little bit. And then who would be the next one up? The next one up would be Judah. And yet Judah inexplicably is passed over for Joseph. And that's going to be important later on as we get to the end of the narrative of this tension between Judah, who seems to be in line to be the son who rules, versus Joseph, who is getting this favoritism. And we have to remember this favoritism is being shown to him when he's 17 years old. And this is baseless favoritism. And this favoritism has two big effects that happen. You have to look at both Joseph and his brothers and how it affects either one of them. So let's look at these in turn. How does this affect Joseph? Well, it seems to affect Joseph in that he becomes something of a spoiled brat. Do you notice this? A little 17-year-old going and checking on his brothers and going back and tattletaling on them, right? Giving a bad report to his father. It seems that he was insufferable in this way. Each act that Joseph does in the story seems to have, and his brothers hated him even more, right? He seems to be somebody that is impossible to be around. Maybe you've had a younger brother that was that way to you. I know I've been that younger brother that's been insufferable to be around to my older brother. I know that this is a real occurrence. And in fact, it not only causes him to be kind of his father's go-to tattletale guy, but it also causes him to be a braggart. When he has these dreams, he doesn't go just to his father and says, what does this mean? He doesn't ponder them. He goes to his brothers and, without really knowing what the meaning of it is, just shares them and brags about these stories. There seems to be some wisdom and character issues with Joseph right at the beginning of the story. And you have to be careful in your own life about showing favoritism. Because sometimes we think if we show favoritism, it'll be really good for the person we're showing favoritism for. This was not a really good thing for Joseph. The one who was being shown favoritism was lagging in his development of his character and lagging in his gaining of wisdom, because he was getting everything just handed to him, whether it's a robe or whether it's favored status among his brothers. Favoritism is meant for the good of the person that it's being shown towards, and usually is towards their detriment. And the only reason here that was given is because he was the son of his old age. I think we've seen this play out in life. Whenever you have somebody that is being shown favor, and there's really no good reason for it, it goes to their head. I remember talking with somebody who had a wealthy family, and she was in fact given a job in which she was to do desk work and just basically organize stuff in the office. And she said, you know, most weeks I'm going to work 15 to 20 hours, and then I'm paid full time. And only about half the time am I working. The rest of the time I'm just surfing the internet. He says, but everybody's just so jealous of me. And I said, well, I wonder why. Maybe because this is going to your head. The fact that you're bragging about this to everybody who's working a full-time job to make full-time hours, you're being shown favor, and everybody else is resenting you because of it. It wasn't good for the person that it was shown to. She wasn't being taught good work habits. And in fact, it was causing everybody around her to despise her. So it's bad to the person that favoritism is shown to. But it's also bad for the people that are around them. Look at the effects on Joseph's brothers. Look at verse 4. Well, what's a word that's being repeated here over and over again? And they hated him. They despised Joseph. They despised the person who was giving this favoritism for no good reasons. You know, Joseph's brothers, probably some of the younger of them, were in their 30s, maybe in their 40s. And here's this 17-year-old prancing around with his royal robe, talking about how they're all going to listen to what he says one day. This is somebody that they would think about, okay, Joseph, how are you going to rule anything? You don't know anything. You're 17. You don't know anything yet. And yet, he's going around bragging about this. And so favoritism creates a bitterness towards him. A feeling of injustice creates bitterness. And it did in this family. In fact, you know that's the effects if you've ever been around somebody who's been favored for no good reason. You know, I'm struck by the similarities that go across the board. Favoritism shown in a family. Favoritism in society. Is there something everybody really hates other than somebody who is getting undeserved favor just because? Whether it's a coworker who is the boss's favorite or a student who is the teacher's favorite. And what do we do when that starts to happen? It's almost irresistible, right? You start calling that person names, right? If it's a coworker, what do we call them? We call them a suck up, right? If it's a student, what do we call them? Teacher's pet. You know, his brothers here are going to start calling him the dreamer. Oh, here comes the dreamer again, right? They resent him. There's a bitterness there. And we need to be aware of that because we're going to have times in our life where somebody's going to get something that they didn't deserve. And they're not even going to be grateful for it. They're not going to be humble about it like Joseph wasn't humble about it. And we need to root out that root of bitterness when we see that in our family, when we see that in our workplace, when we see that in a school. Because when there's bitterness there, there isn't a feeling of love. There isn't a feeling of connectedness with that person. All there is a resentment and a divide, like in this family that's going to happen. Joseph's favoritism is going to be the dividing line of this family that throws them into turmoil. In fact, I think you see this even in society at large. I was struck at how even the perception of favoritism or unfairness can lead to bitterness and resentment. There's been some conversations I've even had lately with people about the subject of race and racism within the church and within society. And what I was struck with in studying this passage was how favoritism starts to breed bitterness and resentment, whether it's real or imagined. I was struck by in a group of people were sitting around talking, and eventually it comes up the subject of favoritism among races, and usually the subject will come up of affirmative action. And there's this feeling of unfairness that somebody is getting a leg up based on no good reason. And then I was struck by another conversation that was happening in a different group of people where they were talking about how whites seem to have all these privileges that they don't even recognize. It's this white privilege that they have that they just go around and get all these unfair advantages. And the thing that I was struck with was both sides were looking at the other side as favored. And what did that favoredness create? It created resentment. Both sides saw the other one as getting things that they didn't deserve. And it created resentment. And it started to create hatred and division. It happens in society. It happens within a family, like it is with Joseph here. It happens within just co-workers and individuals. Isn't this a universal reality? Favoritism, unfairness creates bitterness, resentment, and dividing. Because, as we see, Joseph is not thankful for it. And whether it's fact or fiction, you can't love somebody that you have that bitterness towards them. And James reminds us why this is so bad. Why? Because God does not play favorites. He is not partial, is what James originally says. And if you have the love of God and you have the love of Christ, you have to let go of that bitterness in order to love somebody. So whether it's real or it's fiction, any of those ideas of favoritism have to be put to the side in order to love somebody. Because you can't let favoritism around you cause you to have those division that leads to bitterness, that leads to a resentment. Because God loves the privileged and the unprivileged alike. I mean, it would be a shocking thing if I said what James said to his congregation in the beginning of our service, saying, you know, I had a report that there was somebody who came into the congregation. They were dressed really nice. In fact, they might have been a high public official. And you gave them the best seat in the house, and you were slapping them on the back like they were your buddy all the time. And there's somebody who was of poor background, and they came in, and they told me that they were never greeted. They were made to sit in the back. They were made to feel unwelcome. I imagine with James, this was just what that would be, a hypothetical scenario. But it would cause you to feel a sense of shame that you yourself had done that favoritism for no good reason. Why? Because they have better means? Because maybe we think that we can get something from them? That's at the heart of favoritism, thinking that we can get something from them rather than loving sacrificially as Jesus shows. God loves the rich and the poor because he doesn't need either of their money. He loves the favored sons and the black sheep because he doesn't need their favors. And he loves the teacher's pet as much as he loves the class clown. His love doesn't discriminate in favoritism that way. And when that's absent, then that bitterness and that resentment doesn't creep up. Now, that's one aspect of that favoritism, of the disastrous effects that it creates in our hearts that needs to be rooted out. But there's also another aspect in the story about favoritism, and it comes in reference to the dreams. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. What was that dream? It was a dream that seemed to show what they were suspecting with the robe, that Joseph is being set up as somebody to rule over them, something that's even surprising to Jacob in that moment. Now, the dream comes in pairs, and you'll notice this throughout Joseph's story. All dreams are coming in pairs, and it seems to indicate there's something being communicated here. It's reoccurring. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a random dream. This is a communication by God to him. Now, these dreams, I think we have to say something about them for a moment. God did speak to his people through the means of dreams. He has done this already with Abraham. He is doing this with Joseph. He will do this through others, through Pharaoh, you'll see in a moment. And in fact, the Bible says God, in fact, did speak this way to his people. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, at various times and in various ways, God spoke to our forefathers. Now, one of these ways was through dreams. But it also goes on to say this, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Once Christ comes, those dreams have a focal point, and it seems like those various times and various places end with the final revelation of Christ. It said in the very next verse, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprints of his nature. Christ then is the final revelation that comes. So almost certainly my dreams today, as I woke up this morning, as I remembered my dreams after the time of Christ will not have the same significance as they did for Joseph, even if they reoccur. You know, many people have tried to get into dreams and interpretation of dreams. That was something Sigmund Freud was famous for. He wanted to know what dreams meant, and so he would listen to people tell their dreams and try to have theories about what does this object mean in a dream and what does that mean in a dream. What do all these things mean? What's interesting, if you study Freud long enough, is that most things in the dreams somehow have to go back to sex. And if you read Freud long enough, you also realize you're not really learning much about the interpretation of other people's dreams as the interpretation of what Freud was obsessed with. And that's a danger in the interpretation of dreams. Who's interpreting it right? Did you notice that Joseph does not interpret his own dream? He goes and tells them what it is, but he doesn't interpret it. He doesn't tell them what it means. His brothers lay interpretation on it. They assume what it means. Now, I'm sure Joseph had a suspicion. That's why he's so excited about them. I'm sure he had an inclination of what he thought they meant, but he doesn't interpret his own dreams. That might be a warning to us. If somebody says, I had a dream, God told me to tell you this. Well, on what authority? We don't interpret our own dreams. At least it doesn't seem to be that way with the story of Joseph. So beware of interpreting your own dreams and trying to find meaning in there. You might go the way of Freud. You might go the way of these brothers. And still, even if there are those dreams in the reoccurring, they may not actually mean anything other than what you were thinking about before you went to bed. I remember when I was a child, I used to have this reoccurring dream of alligators eating my head. Now, later on in life, I realized there were people who tried to interpret those dreams, and I think I figured out I was just afraid of alligators and thought about them a little bit too much before bed. That was really the meaning that was there. Now, no one interpreted those dreams, because who would have the authority to say, no, that is God speaking, and this is what he says? Once you get to that realm, you're starting to get into the realm of revelation. And is that an infallible word? Now, for Joseph, this was a word from God. Today, it might be a little bit more foggy. Now, I will say something here. This is a bit of an aside, but it sometimes comes up, and we need to mention this in regards to Joseph, because that's where the topic of dreams come up. I would say that it doesn't mean that God cannot and will not use dreams in some way in today's world to accomplish his purposes, but just to be very skeptical of it. I agree with what John Owen once said. He said, if a dream or a new revelation contradicts Scripture, it is to be discarded. If a dream or a new revelation adds, accords with Scripture, then it's superfluous and unnecessary. Either way, it is unnecessary. I think that's generally true. But what if a dream merely leads you to consider God's word? I was struck by a story that was told to me of a friend who lives in a Muslim country. There was very little access to God's word, to the Bible there. And he was struggling with his faith as a Muslim. He was beginning to doubt it. And he started to have this reoccurring dream. And the reoccurring dream included a man standing at the opening to a cave and saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Well, a few weeks later, he was led to examine his faith. He wanted to know what this meant. And he found an ad for a Bible written in his own language. And so he ordered it. And the Bible came in, and he started reading through one of the Gospels as it suggested to do. And he came to the end of the Gospel, and he had that exact same scene with an angel standing at the empty tomb saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" He said he was so freaked out by it, he closed the book and he threw it across the room. Now, what it eventually did was caused him to consider what the book had to say. Caused him to think, the resurrection is important here. Did it actually happen? And he began a study to say, did the resurrection happen? He concluded it did. He became a Christian. He even came over to the United States to study and then go back as a missionary to his people. Now, the dream didn't add anything to God's revelation. In fact, it didn't have anything that contradicted God's revelation. It merely led him to God's revelation. And you hear stories like that from missionaries of people being led to God's word by it, but it not adding to or contradicting that. God, I think, is free to work in that way. But the thing we should be conscious of is that there's no new revelation that is coming from dreams. There's nothing that will contradict the word of God. I know a story of somebody who said that somebody told them they had a dream that they were supposed to divorce their husband, but with no biblical grounds. That is not God speaking through dreams. That is us thinking in our own minds. We need to be careful and consider that God's word in Jesus Christ is the final revelation. So that was a long aside, but I think we need to be careful and skeptical of dreams as well as open to God leading people to his word through them. So, back to what we were actually looking at in the substance of the dream. This was a word coming to the brothers. And how did the brothers react? They reacted against his dreams. They reacted against the word of God that was coming to them because of the bitterness and resentment they had from favoritism. Now, Joseph would give up all of his dreams to have what we have today in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet we react in very similar ways to God's word when it's revealed to us. Because we react very resentfully against being told that we should love people we don't want to. We react very violently against God saying these hard things to us in the midst of favoritism and what it's planted in our hearts. You know, God will tell us hard things from time to time. If your conception of God is a God that merely tells you to keep doing what you're doing and keep loving who you're loving and keep hating who you're hating, perhaps your God is not the God who exists, but is just the God of your own mind and imagination. That's not really God if he never tells you to do anything that's hard, to do anything that's difficult. God has hard things to say in our life. How do you react to the hard saying of Scripture? Has something been rooted in your heart that takes precedence over it? If so, that needs to be rooted out. What's a hard saying for you? Especially if it pushes up against that bitterness and that resentment. I think there are a lot of things that could be hard sayings for us because of that. Loving our neighbor and loving the favorite son, loving the coworker who is the suck-up, to loving people that we have resentment in our hearts because we think that they have favored status is a hard saying for us. And yet, that is exactly what God calls us to do, to love those whom we might have resentment for. And you have to root up that bitterness first. That could be a hard saying, that you're tempted to react like the brothers do and hate them even more. But you have to react against that. The Spirit has to uproot that bitterness. It could be the hard saying even of, don't neglect meeting together. How many people have stopped going to church because they have resentment and hate for somebody else that's in the pews? It's the root of bitterness that causes that hard saying to be neglected and rejected. We have to root up that bitterness. It could even be, and I know many people have struggled with this, it could be just praying for your leaders. You know, we're commanded to pray for our leaders who are put over us. We're even commanded to pray for our leaders. I can guarantee, especially in this election year, whoever's elected in November, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to have a hard time praying for their president. Right? And probably both because they seem to be favored sons, favored daughters, right? Have everything handed to them. And there's a root of bitterness that takes place there. I even saw a t-shirt that was available that said, it had a picture of an American flag and says, "I already hate our next president." Now, Christians may be tempted to react that way, but Christians cannot react that way. Because we're called not to hate our leaders, but to pray for them. And if you pray for somebody, don't you become softer to them? Don't you pray for them to hear from God? Don't you pray for them to have their heart softened? Don't you pray for them in love rather than resentment and bitterness? These are hard sayings, and yet we are called to love even spoiled brats like Joseph. We are called to be humble and to interact with love towards our brothers, even if we are a little brat like Joseph. And either one of those, God has shown His love towards us in that He has loved us without partiality. That is what James reminded us of. God loves without partiality. Do you know what partiality means there? It means to the face, to the appearance of things. God loves despite the appearance of things, whether they look like they have it all together or not, whether they look like they're the favorite son or the black sheep, whether they look like they're spoiled like Joseph, or whether they look like they're a resentful brother like Judah and his brothers. God loves us with a love without partiality. And if He has loved us with that love should start changing our hearts towards others that we've had resentfulness towards because of their favored status, or pride because of our favored status among others. The love of our Father is found in the love of Christ, not in the love of Father Abraham, who had favoritism, not in the love of Father Isaac, not in the love of Father Jacob, but in the love of Christ that is shown to us as God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved not based on appearance, but based on His character, because God is love. He loved based on that and not any appearances. And He loved not based on what He could get, but sacrificially. The love of Christ is shown to us as a sacrificial love, as a deep love and not a superficial one. And such a love should not leave us unchanged in our love towards others, because that love eradicates favoritism. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would do the thing that only your Spirit can do, which is root out sin in our hearts. Replace the resentment we may have towards others in their favored status. Root out the roots of hatred that have come from that resentment. Lord, we pray that instead that you would place the love of Christ in our hearts through your Spirit. Lord, we know only you can do that. Lord, give us a picture of the love of Jesus, the love of Christ, who gave himself for us. We pray that that love would replace our ideas of selfish love. Lord, communicate that to us through your Son and by your Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.